You know, it's been said that real, true, genuine forgiveness is an awful lot like gravity. You can't see it, but you can sure see what it does. Boy, a classic example in the Word of God of this unseen yet unmistakable power of genuine forgiveness is recorded in the Gospel of Luke chapter 19, beginning at verse 1. There we read, "Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature." Now, you got to understand, this guy, Zacchaeus, made his living as a tax gatherer. Well, in any generation, any situation, working for internal revenue is probably not the best way to make friends and influence people. But in his case, it was even worse, because the way taxation worked back then was the Romans would farm out these tax franchises to local people, and they would be expected to gather what the Romans required of the taxes, and anything else they could get above and beyond, they could keep. Well, they would use the muscle of Roman legions to shake down people, and as a result, tax collectors were loaded but loathed by the locals. This fellow Zacchaeus was no exception to the rule. I think it's interesting how he couldn't see Jesus because of the crowd. You can almost see as Jesus was going through Jericho, the crowd, you know, standing there, and Zacchaeus going, can you move out? And you could just see people kind of elbowing him back. They just didn't want to give this guy a break. I always picture Zacchaeus looking a little bit like Danny DeVito, you know, the actor, trying to find a glimpse of the Lord. But then Zacchaeus does something interesting. Verse 4 says, "So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way." Boy, talk about a complete surrender of your dignity, your position, your status. A man of his age, a man of his wealth, shimmying up a tree like this. "And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house.' So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, 'He's gone to be the guest with a man who's a sinner.' Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Look, Lord, I give half my goods to the poor. And if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold.'" You understand what Zacchaeus was doing here? Basically, he was bankrupting himself. He was basically saying, "The entire way that I've made money, although these many years, I'm giving it up. In fact, I'm restoring to the people that I've ripped off and shaken down fourfold." Well, Jesus' reaction is telling. Verse 9, Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." Well, Jesus has one distinct advantage over us, in that man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks upon the heart. And when the Lord looked upon the heart of Zacchaeus, he saw true forgiveness at work. In fact, this forgiveness was tangible. It was visible. It was perceptible. It wasn't just a question of Zacchaeus crying some crocodile tears and saying, "Boy, I really feel bad about those people I beat up yesterday to get a little bit more tax money out of them." Zacchaeus walked his talk as far as truly receiving the forgiveness of God. Well, what does the fruit of real forgiveness look like? Here we see it in the life of Zacchaeus, this invisible force with very visible results. What does forgiveness look like when we receive it? How can you and I know personally that we've actually received the forgiveness of God in a deeper way than just, "Well, I kind of felt forgiven after that service," or "Gee, you know, I felt forgiven for a moment, but now the guilts are back." Well, I've seen so many Christians chase their tails for the vast majority of their Christian lives because they base their assessment of their standing with God, their forgiveness from God, on things like feelings or what their fellow Christians say about them. And I share with you this morning an exciting possibility. There is tangible fruit that is observable in the life of each and every person who has truly received the forgiveness of God. What is that fruit? Well, turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, if you've been with us in our study in this pivotal psalm in the Psalms, David's great prayer of confession before God, seeking, finding, receiving a life-changing experience with the very grace, the unmerited favor, the unconditional love of God. Well, we discovered, as we've moved through this psalm, three very important movements in this praise song. I think, when we think about praise songs, we tend to think of songs that are uplifting and encouraging. I think this one was definitely probably set to the 12-bar blues, for those of you who are musicians out there. Because it was truly a low moment in David's life. We saw how this psalm began with the first movement of David perceiving his need of forgiveness. He wasn't pulling punches with God anymore. You remember the awful incident that led to David writing these words. His adulterous affair with Bathsheba, the wife of a man who was one of his closest and most loyal soldiers, one of his mighty men, one of his special forces guys. The attempted cover-up after Bathsheba got pregnant by bringing Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband, back from the war, ostensibly to give an assessment about how the war was going, but David wanted to make sure that all the loose ends were tied up. But Uriah, being a man who had an awful lot more integrity than David did at that point, refused to use the time for a bit of a honeymoon. Rather, he slept out on David's porch rather than comfort himself with anything he could find in his own home, because his fellow soldiers were out there under battle conditions. Well, when David saw that Uriah the Hittite could not be moved away from his integrity, well, then David got downright nasty. He gave orders to his general Joab to set Uriah up in battle, to put him in a precarious position, and then at an order have all of the surrounding troops withdraw from Uriah so the Ammonite enemies would take him out and do David's dirty work for him. Well, how hard-hearted do you have to be to write these orders, seal them up, and put them into the hands of the man you're setting up to deliver to the battlefront? That's how far David had fallen. And his plan? Well, we saw it worked like a charm. Uriah the Hittite was killed in battle, and David was able to not only cover up his sin, but actually bask in the glory of what he had done. Because after David had dispatched of Uriah, he decided, well, you know, I'm going to marry Bathsheba. I'm going to take this poor war widow in and make her part of my family. Oh, and the people said, oh, that David, what a great guy. What a great friend Uriah has. He's going to take care of his family for him. Oh, that David, he's great. And so everyone thought, for about a year or so, baby was born, everything seemed to be fine. And then a man by the name of Nathan the prophet came to David and basically gave him the God's eye view. David, you can fool all the people all the time, Nathan essentially told him, but you can't fool God. And when David's sin was exposed, David said, I have sinned against the Lord. Now, some people have looked at that, as we've seen, and they've said, oh, you know, just a little prayer like that, that's all it took for David to be forgiven? Well, that little prayer is illustrated, made vivid for us in the words we've seen in Psalm 51. David said, have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you judge and blameless when you speak. David even then goes on from there, from the perception of his sin. He goes on and he sees exactly the repercussions of his sin, how deep it really went. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, he writes in verse 5, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you've broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Well, see, David got to the point where he understood a couple of very important things. Ultimately, the person that he had sinned against was God. It wasn't just Uriah, although Uriah took it heavy. It wasn't just Bathsheba and Bathsheba's family, although they would suffer some far-going consequences down the line for what David had done. It was against God that David sinned. And you know, it's very important for us to understand that Judgment Day will not be conducted by majority vote. And when we sin, understand what happens when we sin. We tend to think of our sins as minor things, and we tend to see them basically set against the tableau, if you will, of how other people sin. And boy, there's great sins and there's small sins and so on. But every time we sin, you got to understand what we do. What we do is we basically come into the presence of Almighty God, the one who is absolutely holy, who created this entire universe and pronounced it very good at one point. And we shake our fist in his hand and we say, God, take your standards and go peddle your papers. We basically ratify the decision that Adam and Eve made when they rebelled against him in the Garden of Eden. We basically take up arms in support of all the death and destruction and devastation that sin and rebellion against God has created in this world. Oh, to quote the famous comic book character Pogo, we've met the enemy and he is us. And the one that we've offended, not just the people that have been affected by our sins, although we have sinned against them as well, but ultimately, we have sinned against the God who made us and created us. David realized that. He realized that he had to take his case to the highest authority. And so, this brokenness of heart, this desire for a clean heart, for a new spirit within him. You see, this is what David needed. He basically came to the conclusion, God, I don't need another to-do list. I don't need 10 different steps to make sure that I don't fall into murder and adultery again. What I really need is a new relationship with you. And when we finally get to that place, when we finally understand that what we really need in this life is not another thing to busy ourselves with. It's not another list of people to please. It's not another creed to, say, give mental acceptance to. But what we need from God is a new heart. And every time we blow it, every time we fall, every time you and I, and have you ever fallen into this? How many times did you fall into it last week, maybe I should ask, where you did something and you can't even believe you did that? You can't even believe it was in you. But there it is. What we need is a new heart. David came to God. He came broken. He came not bargaining. He didn't come bragging about what he had done in the past, as if that would somehow balance out what he had done. He came and said, God, unless you have mercy on me, I ain't going to make it. And that's precisely where God met him. That's why Nathan the prophet said to him, your sin is forgiven. Your iniquity is taken away. You shall not die. Oh, David got there honestly. And because he got there honestly, there were honest changes that took place within his life. These he records in these final verses of Psalm 51. Look at verse 12 again. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Notice, there's a prerequisite, if you will, for dealing, for seeing the fruit of forgiveness in our lives. We've got to come to God first. Notice, David wanted to share the things that God had taught him in the midst of his struggle, in the midst of his trial. And boy, I'll tell you, when you learn spiritual lessons, not by sitting down and getting a CD series or by seeing someone on television or listening to the radio, but when you learn spiritual lessons through the school of hard knocks, that's when you've got something to share. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3, talks about the importance of us sharing not theory about God, but reality about God. God's Word made real on the canvas of our lives. The Apostle Paul said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who so wonderfully comforts us who are in any affliction, that we might comfort others with the same comfort," catch this, "whereby we're comforted by God." There's a lot of comfort in that verse. But understand the source of that comfort. You got to receive that comfort from the Lord before you got something to share with someone else. We can't busy ourselves, you see, in five church committees hoping the guilt's going to go away. We've got to come to God first, be freed from our sins. Then we've got something to share with others. And listen to what David says. "Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you." See, David had a story to tell. And it's funny, you know, how sometimes when we share our faith with people, you can almost kind of get caught coming and going. Have you ever noticed this? If you're walking with the Lord in a consistent way and you share your faith with a non-believer, they tend to look at you and say, "Well, you know, I could never be as good as you. Why should I listen to what you have to say?" And of course, if you share with them that you've stumbled and fallen and blown it, and you've got no excuse for it, they go, "Well, why should I listen to you? Your faith doesn't seem to be doing you any good at all." It's like you can't win for losing sometimes. But I think there's an alternative to this. You know, when the world looks at us as believers, and we tell people some pretty extraordinary things, like we know the true and living God, that Jesus Christ has taken up residency within our hearts, that He has forgiven our sins, He has removed them as far away from us as the east is from the west. Now, the world tends to listen to that and they go, "Okay, sounds good. Well, let's see if it's real. Let's see if this is really having an effect upon your life." You know, I really believe that in the words of the great Bible teacher Chuck Swindoll, Christianity, like a good infection, is better caught than taught. And when people see that you've got the real deal, when they see that God has made significant changes within your life, when they can see the difference that true forgiveness has made within your life, then you've got an audience. And I want to tell you something. Sometimes we as Christians say, "Well, you know, I'd share my faith, but boy, you know, I'm so messed up and I stumble in this area and that area and so on. You know, I better wait until I've really got my act together. Then I'll tell somebody else about Jesus." Oh, let me tell you something. That, I think, is one of the devil's greatest strategies. Get to the place where you're perfect and then share your faith. Well, if you're waiting to be perfect before you share your faith, you've got a long time to wait, because you and I are never going to get there. But there's an alternative. People in this world, and again, I spent a good portion of my life as a non-believer, so I think I can speak authoritatively on this subject. What people in the world are really looking for from believers is not someone who seems to have all their T's crossed and I's dotted doctrinally. They're not looking for a person who never misses a church service and is, you know, gotten 5 stars at Sunday school. What they're looking for is something real. A genuine life changed by the love of God. And I think that's what made David's word so powerful. That's why we're still talking about Psalm 51 3,000 years after it was written. Because it's so real. It's so genuine. It's so true. You know, it's interesting. That was the Apostle Paul's basic approach to ministry. You know, we think about Paul, we think about someone they name cities in Minnesota after. We think about people we see up in the stained glass, striking Renaissance-like poses and so forth, you know, with a high beam halo over their head. That's how we tend to think of the Apostle Paul. That's not how Paul thought about himself. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul said this, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Notice Paul doesn't say, I was chief, but now I'm happy all the day. He said, no, if there's anyone that is aware of their fallenness before God, anyone that's aware of how desperately in need of the grace of God they are, it's me. But notice there was a reason behind God choosing him to, again, this chief of sinners, to minister for him. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe in him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. What is Paul saying there? What Paul is saying is, look, if God can work with me, he can work with anyone. And isn't really that the message that the world needs to hear? Not get your act together and be holier than thou. Not learn all the church jargon and the Christianese so that no one outside the church can comprehend anything that you say. Not have the right bumper stickers in the back of your car and be Christianly politically correct, only voting for the approved candidates that certain people will say you got to vote for. No, what really makes us a powerful witness is this. People see that God's done something in our lives. Not that we're any great shakes, but that Jesus Christ is the one who's done the shaking in our lives. That there is something about us that is inexplicable apart from the presence and love of Jesus Christ. Can I ask you a convicting question? Is there anything true about your life today that is inexplicable apart from receiving the love of Jesus Christ? Are you the same good person you've always been, with a little, you know, Christian frosting on the top? Do people look at you and they go, man, there's a person that gives me hope? That is one of the truest signs of great forgiveness. That's why Paul could say, or David could say, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Why would a sinner want to listen to David? Because they look at David and they go, man, if you found your way back to God after all that you did, I need to find out what you learned. Better caught than taught, isn't it? Notice as well, this proclamation that David was going to make was not only teaching people from what he had learned, sharing out of the overflow of the glorious things that God had done for him, but it also resulted in an upward expression of praise. Verses 14 and 15 of Psalm 51 says this, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. Wow. Praise. Praise, I think, is one of the surest signs of a person that has genuinely been forgiven. Now, I know we get a little confused about the whole subject of praising God. Now, you're in a gathering like this, an auditorium like this, people are praising God all the time. And if you're kind of in on the deal and you've been around here a lot, you know, it just seems like falling off a log. Of course, we come and we sing praises to God. You might even hear people saying, praise the Lord and all this. But if you're a non-believer, it seems a little strange, doesn't it? A little bit to you? It's like, why are all these people spending all this time praising God? I mean, is God like one of those insecure Hollywood celebrities who needs an entourage around constantly telling him how great he is? You know, has God got an ego problem where he needs us to be pumping him up all the time? A lot of non-believers go, you know, what's this deal about praising God? Well, you know, I think the thing we need to understand, and I think we see illustrated here, is this. God doesn't need us to praise him. As a matter of fact, if God needed anyone to praise him, I have it on good authority from Revelation chapters 4 and 5, that he has incredible angelic beings that are singing his praises, perfected saints before his throne, who, by the way, never hit a clunker note while they're singing the praises of God. These people have that covered, you see. He doesn't need us praising him. Ah, but you know what? We need to be praising him. Why? Because have you ever noticed that praise is the unmistakable mark of a love relationship? You ever notice that? You who are happily married out there. Can I ask you a question? When you met your intended, You know, when you first met them, and you know, you first got interested, and you first started dating each other, boy, I'll bet you just bored the living daylights out of your friends talking about how wonderful this person was. I mean, you probably went on and on about, oh, I just think I've met Mr. Right. Or, wow, you know, this girl, like I said to my dad when I met Pam, I don't know, Dad, I found this girl, and she likes to go running with me, and she laughs at my jokes. My dad said, marry her. You know, I mean, it was that kind of thing. But when you're really in love with someone, you can't help but sing their praises, can you? You know, could you imagine? Say, those of you who are in a love relationship with someone, you've really met that wonderful blessing from God. And could you imagine if your response after you'd met that person would have been something like this? Like, people say, well, how are things going for your relationship? Well, you know, I've been seeing this person. Well, how are things going? Well, you know, they're really great. You know, they're just, you know, but I don't really like to talk. Well, why don't you like to talk about it? Well, you know, it's a personal thing. You know, there's people out there that don't have this love relationship, and they might not even believe it exists, and I don't want to get in an argument with them, and I don't want to put my trip on them. No, are you kidding? You know, it's like anything that you get into. When you're excited about something, you can't help but talk it up, can you? Well, once again, this expression of love flows forth out of a heart of praise. It is expressed through praise. You want to know if you've really received God's forgiveness or not, can I ask you a question? How much time did you spend last week just enjoying who God is? Just being blown away by His attributes. How much time did you spend in the last week thinking about the width and length and depth and height of the love of God? You know, it's interesting. Jesus said, the more we understand that love, the more we understand how much God has forgiven us, the more we are going to break forth in sometimes even undignified expressions of praise. Boy, a classic example of this is found in the book of Luke chapter 7. In Luke chapter 7, we see an interesting insight into Jesus' social calendar here. As you can probably imagine, Jesus was a pretty busy guy while he was here in his earthly ministry, but he always made time for the occasional dinner party, and one of them is described here in Luke chapter 7 and verse 36. It says, then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. Now, you know, again, what Luke is saying is that this woman just had this flaming bad reputation. If people saw her, they went, bad apple, bad egg, stay away from her. She's a sinner. When this woman in the city who was a sinner knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, boy, the last place she'd ever want to be, she brought out an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping and began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she's a sinner, and I've got to pay more to my bouncers outside to make sure people like this don't get into my house anymore. That's not in the text there. I just added. So this guy's having this kind of assessment in his head. He's probably looking at this woman, just giving her stink eye like you wouldn't believe, and kind of grumbling to himself and thinking, well, this Jesus must not be all that, or he would not allow something as undignified as this to go on. Verse 40, and Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, teacher, say it. There's a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii. A denarius was a day's wage. And the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said, you've rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she's washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. To whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Can I share with you a challenging notion this morning? If you are having trouble getting jump-started in your worship life, jump-started in appreciating the love of God, maybe it's because your spiritual arteries are a little clogged with some unforgiven, unconfessed sin. Maybe you just haven't been keeping short accounts with the Lord. Maybe you've allowed bitterness or self-righteousness or a host of other things that have, you know, just been dogging your steps spiritually for a long, long time. Maybe you found yourself even saying to yourself, oh, this is just the way I am. You just got to get used to me. I guarantee you, you allow that kind of thing into your life, your devotional life is going to reflect it. You know, you might be one of those orderly types who says, well, I better have my quiet time, because if I don't have my quiet time, traffic will be twice as bad and a meteor might hit me, so I'll have my quiet time today. And your quiet time, well, maybe in the past in your walk with God, used to be just this wonderful, beautiful experience of God's presence, just taking in His goodness, just enjoying His wonderful nearness in your life before your day got going. But now it's sort of degenerated into, well, the same kind of deep devotional depth that we usually see when people pray over food before they eat it. Through the teeth, over the gums, look out, stomach, here it comes. Rub-a-dub-dub, thanks for the grub. Let's go, you know. Hey, don't get me wrong. I am a strict believer in a spiritual principle. Pray long in private. Pray short in public. But pray shortest when people are waiting to eat. You don't want to really alienate people that way. But understand this, if your whole prayer life has pretty much gone from passionate expression of love and gratitude to God to neatly ordered cliche, can I suggest there may be a sin problem there? Maybe it's sin that has come between you and the Lord. And you've papered over it with all the platitudes. You've ignored it because, you know, you're participating, you're actively involved, you're a person of reputation, but you don't have that relationship anymore. Let me ask you a question. At that dinner party, which of those two main characters, Simon or that sinful woman, best represents you right now? I'd rather be the sinful woman that found forgiveness than a Pharisee that just found other people too, well, messy to be around. You see, David discovered something. If you've been forgiven by God, sooner or later, it's going to come out of your mouth. Why? Because in Luke chapter 6 and verse 45, Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What comes out of your mouth? Is it praise to God? Or is it put downs of other people? Is it sincere expressions of the glory and the wonderful attributes of God? Or is it like Simon the Pharisee, you know, exacting critiques of where other people just aren't as right on as they need to be? You see, when we find real forgiveness, it changes the way we speak. You know, praise has been called the language that is spoken in heaven. And I love the fact that when I find myself praising God, you know what's true about my life? For 5 minutes, I'm not putting somebody else down. For 5 minutes, I'm not putting forth something that is just news, weather, and sports and inconsequential. I'm doing something with eternal value, and so are you. Praise is an expression, a symptom, if you will, of true forgiveness. But that's not the only symptom David identifies here. Look at verse 16. He says, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. You see, if we believe that external observation of certain spiritual disciplines is enough to buy God off, we do not understand what it means to have a relationship with God. We're just another religion. We're just another way of man trying to somehow impress and reach God through his own efforts. But understand, the reason we say that Christianity is not a religion but a relationship is this. Christianity states that you and I can't possibly please God by our own works. But the finished work of Jesus Christ is what makes us right with him. It's not our works on God's behalf, but his finished work on our behalf. Religion says, do, 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 and God will accept you. Christianity says, no, it's been done by the death of Jesus Christ for us once and for all. Let me ask you a question. What can you add to that? What can you possibly add to that to deserve, earn, or merit forgiveness? Oh, our religious attitudes, our human pride always wants to get in there and say, oh, I got to do something here. I got to do something. You would not believe how many times I have seen a counseling session with someone whose life has gone nuclear, whatever, you know, and you point them back to the grace of God and you show them what Jesus did on the cross. Boy, sometimes I just say, go home, watch the Passion of the Christ, come back and talk to me. Boy, that is a real good attitude adjuster, I think. The awesome price that Jesus Christ paid on the cross for sins. I can't tell you that even after people have come face to face with what Jesus has done, face to face with the beautiful doctrine of the grace of God and his endless forgiveness for us, how many times I've had them come back and say, oh, that really helped, and I want you to know I'm going to make a donation to the church. And I'm like, you missed it. It's not about making a donation to the church. Oh, man, you know, now that I know God's forgiven me, man, I'm going to volunteer in the nursery. I'm going to change diapers. Ah, don't do it because you think somehow you got to pay the freight here. We think sometimes of our good works like spiritual tipping. Have you noticed that? It's like God gave us good service, so here's a little something for the effort, Lord. Do you realize how insulting that must be in heaven? We're so strange and so oblivious to the awesome price that was paid for our forgiveness. What David is saying, look, if you wanted sacrifice, God, I'd give it to you. If you wanted whole burnt offerings, man, I'd be there. But that's not what you want. What does God want from us? What are the sacrifices of God? The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. You see, the one thing we do worse than anything else, ever since Adam and Eve hightailed it off to the bushes in the Garden of Eden, is trust, right? Especially trusting God, trusting someone we can't see. So we like to do these good works so we can put our trust in that. I know I'm forgiven because I did make a donation to the church. I know I'm forgiven because I did change some diapers in the nursery. I know I'm forgiven because I did pick up trash one day. Or, you know, I can point to my good. And God goes, no, 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 that's not what I'm looking for. I'm looking for the heart. I'm looking for a broken and contrite spirit. I'm looking for someone who simply realizes that I love them and they're going to receive that love by faith. That's what God's looking for. That's the hardest thing in the world, isn't it? That's why so many more people opt for religion than for a relationship. That's why so many even Christian churches start off on the right foot, but then before too long, they've got a laundry list of things you've got to do in order to make sure you're right with God. Well, God's not interested in that. The only sacrifice that God is interested in is the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made on the cross for your sins and mine. And the only work that he is interested in your life and mine is the same work he identified in John chapter 6. Some first century truth seekers came to Jesus and said, what should we do that we may work the works of God? You know what Jesus said? This is the work of God, that you believe in the one whom he sent. Want to do something for the Lord? Believe in Jesus. Believe in him. Believe in his sacrifice on your behalf. And they say, well, that sounds so easy. Well, it's the hardest thing in the world to deal with issues of the heart, first of all. And secondly, when we do, amazing changes come out in our lives. Look at verses 18 and 19. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion, David writes. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. Now, some people go, well, wait a minute. He just got done saying that God doesn't want sacrifices, but now he's talking about offering bulls on the altar. What in the world is going on here? Well, what's going on here is this. Don't get the cart before the horse. You see, there is a place for service in our walk with God. There is a place for sacrifice in our walk with God, but not in order to be right with God, but because God has made you right. We don't serve God for acceptance, gang. If I can communicate one thing to you as a body of believers, we can get one thing under our belt. Understand this, we don't serve God for acceptance, we serve God from acceptance. Because we can't add a single thing to what Jesus Christ has done for us. See, the kingdom of God got along just fine before you came on the scene. And it got along just fine before I came on the scene. If the Lord should tarry, it'll get along just fine after we pass from the scene. God doesn't need you. God doesn't need me. But guess what? He loves you. And he loves me. And because he loves us, he wants us to be a part of the things that he's doing. But don't get the cart before the horse. It grieves my heart to see seemingly right-on churches teach things like, well, if you want to get right with God, you need to get baptized first, and then God will accept you. I can't tell you how many times I talk to people about this subject on the radio. Oh, you got to get baptized in order to be saved. Well, wait a minute. Doesn't Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 say, for it is by grace that you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast? What part of not of works don't you understand? Oh, but what about obedience? Isn't that a... Yeah, obedience is a part of the Christian life, but only after you're alive. Only after you've been made alive in Christ. Try to imagine going to an open casket funeral. Going up to the guest of honor at the open casket funeral, looking at that guest of honor and saying, boy, you're looking a little pale. Maybe we need to work you out a little bit. Why don't you get up and we'll do some jumping jacks right now? People who say to people, you've got to do something wonderful to be made right with God, are having an argument with a corpse, the scripture says. Because the Bible says you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Not a little off, not a little misguided, not a little misdirected. You were dead as a doornail. And having close personal contact with a number of dead people at funerals, I've discovered this. Not a single one of them has thanked me for the sermon afterwards. They can't. They're dead. But when you're made alive in Christ, by faith, by trusting in what Jesus has done for you, not in anything you could do for him, when he makes you alive by faith, then another scripture comes into play. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. It's by grace that you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, not by good works, but for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. What David is talking about here in Psalm 51 is this. Man, I'm going to offer sacrifices on the altar. Why? Not because these are going to make me right with you, but because you've made me right with you by faith and that alone. I'm going to do the things your word says to do, Lord, and in David's time and in David's case, that was offering these sacrifices on the altar. I'm going to do these things not to be right with you, but because you've made me right. It's going to be the overflow of a life lived in love with Jesus Christ, not a substitute for that. Oh, if you are looking for the signs of real forgiveness in your life, three things you got to look for. If you want to know you've really received the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, first of all, check what comes out of your mouth. Look at your words. How much of your speech is devoted to honoring God or putting down other people? How often do you speak the language of heaven, the language of praise? Forgiveness naturally brings about an overflow of gratitude towards God. The second thing you need to look at is this. Do you have a deep and abiding sense of your continual need for God? Is the word grace far more than just something you call a prayer before a meal? Is it your life? Is it your passion? Is it your joy? And finally, when you receive God's grace, not only is your word changed, your sense of worth changed, but your walk is changed. The way you live your life is changed. You find yourself saying, God, in light of all that you've done for me, this is the least I can do for you. And then do accordingly. If those things are true in your life, you've received the grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I think it's really appropriate that we are looking at celebrating communion right now. Because communion is a vivid representation of what the message of Jesus Christ is all about. It's not what we've done for God that is represented here, but rather what Jesus Christ has done for us. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, said this, "For what I delivered to you, what I received from the Lord, that in Jesus Christ, in the night that he was betrayed, took bread and broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body broken for you. As often as you eat this bread, do it in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and said, 'This cup is the new covenant in my shed blood. As often as you drink this cup, do it in remembrance of me.'" Now, do you catch a repeating word there? Remembrance. Remembering Jesus. Remembering the basis by which we have a relationship with God. Not based on anything we do for God, but on what God has done for us. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us, as 1 John says, and gave his son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now, here at Calvary Christian Fellowship, we practice what we call open communion, and by that, what we mean is this. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're more than welcome to partake of communion with us. You don't have to look at this as your church home. You don't have to go through a membership class. If you belong to Jesus, if you've invited him into your heart, if you've asked him personally to forgive your sins and to make you part of his forever family, then this table is open to you. But if you haven't done that, if you maybe have just attended church, or, you know, well, maybe I guess I'm a Christian. I can't really remember when I received Christ. Be very careful about this, because communion is a very personal and very intimate expression of love between God and his people. And it's not available for those who don't know Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, for someone who has never received Christ as their Savior, to take communion makes a mockery of it. It's just a little snack before lunch. You don't want to fall into that trap. Here's how you avoid it. Receive Jesus as your Savior this morning. Make this your day of salvation. Don't wait. Maybe you've got that heavy load of sin on your shoulders. God doesn't want you to go through life bent over with that. God wants to set you free from that. So much so, Jesus died in your place for all of your sins, a price you could never pay. If you personally receive that gift by faith, by simply trusting in what Jesus has done, by maybe even expressing in your heart of hearts this simple prayer, "Jesus, I believe you died for me. I believe my sins put you on the cross. Come into my heart. Forgive my sins. Make me the person you want me to be. This day I receive you as my Lord and Savior." You pray that prayer in the sincerity of your heart. It's not even the words, you see. It's calling on the Lord that really counts. So pray that prayer. And then your first act as a child of God, not to gain acceptance with God, but from acceptance with God, to be coming forward and honoring Jesus for his sacrifice for you. Our worship team is going to lead us in a number of songs. We want to just make sure that you have time to deal with your heart before the Lord, if he's convicting you of anything, any spiritual business he wants you to attend to, any confession of sin that needs to go on in your heart. Hey, take that time. Settle your heart before the Lord, and then you can come forward as the Lord leads you to receive these elements. We'll let you know when we're about to wrap up our time of communion. If you haven't partaken prior to that time, you can go ahead and partake at that moment. Let's pray and let's commune with the Lord. Father, we thank you for the awesome sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice that buys our forgiveness, the most precious, the most priceless gift that fallen, sinful people like us can ever inherit. Thank you that you freely give it to us because we could never earn or deserve it or merit it. Thank you that Jesus fully paid the price. Your righteous wrath poured out on him, him suffering and dying in our place, the death that we should have died, so that we could be made white as snow in your eyes, clean, cleansed from all unrighteousness. Thank you that like David, we can rejoice and have a brand new life as a result of receiving that grace and forgiveness, even on a deeper level than David could, because we understand fully now what your plan is for forgiveness. And so, Lord, as we come forward to receive communion, may we not receive it in any even hint of spiritual pride, any kind of a look at me, I'm being godly, I'm doing something neat and wonderful, and I'm sure God's really pleased with me. Lord, let us just be like that woman at Simon the Pharisee's house, coming forward with trembling and awe, realizing that in spite of the fact that we're just as sinful as she was, you give us grace and forgiveness at such a price. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.